in to look at what the Spirit of God says historically about the fall in the book of Genesis. And so we shall read again in Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 16. I want you to notice that God puts the man in the garden in verse 7 of chapter 2. But thereafter you have a description of the wonder of the garden. And then you have the reason why the man is put in the garden. Verse 15, he put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. Then in verse 16, where we shall read, we have the prohibition that God gives in the garden. And it is important to see that up to this time, the woman has not been created. It is after he has given the instructions relative to the prohibition in chapter 16, verse 16, that he says in verse 18, the Lord God said it is not good that the man should be alone. Because of that, first of all the animal creation is brought before Adam to see what he would call them. And they answer to his call and he gives them their names. But there's not found one amongst them that can be a helpmeet for the man. After that, the woman is builded from a rib out of Adam's side. And so you'll notice that the prohibition was given to the woman, given to the man, before the woman was even announced, and before the woman was builded by God. That is of vital importance. Now we shall read verse 16 of Genesis 2. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Chapter 3. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. The serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eye, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. The eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. The Lord God called unto the man and said unto him, where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked and I hid myself. And he said, who told thee thou wast naked? And so on. The Lord will bless his word to all our hearts. I want to approach the question this evening as to why it was necessary to have a test in the Garden of Eden. You could reason that God made the man and God made the woman. And if he had placed them in the garden robot-like, they could have gone on forever, enjoying fellowship with each other, enjoying fellowship with God. There would have been no sin, no sorrow, no pain, no tears, no death, no everlasting punishment. All would have been serenely happy. Yet, in Genesis chapter 2, God has brought in a test. Question is, why did he bring in a test? You say that's almost the way in which an infidel would cavil at the revelation of divine truth. While an infidel would cavil, that's quite a reasonable question. And must have a reasonable answer from the Word of God. You go back and you think about things in these early days of the book of Genesis, and you find that God made the animal creation. Then he made man. We live in a world where it's a common thing to talk about vegetable, mineral, animal. When this world talks about animal, it talks about four-legged creatures, and it talks about you and I as well. So far have men in their thinking wandered from God's word. In God's word there is no connection at all between the creation of man and the creation of animals. They are distinct and a separate creation. He formed, of course, the animal creation. And he formed man from the dust of the earth. But he formed man after he had said, let us make man in our own image, after our own likeness. Of course, it's evident from those pronouns that God is a plurality. I don't need to repeat that to you. Here you have, as it were, divine persons conversing together. They want to make something unique, something different to the animal creation. For the animal creation is not in God's image, and after God's likeness. What does it mean that we have been made in God's image, after his likeness? Well, image means representation, and manifestation. And for that you go to the Gospels and you hear the Lord Jesus saying, as they show him a penny, whose image and superscription is this? Well, you say Caesar's head was on the coin. I might correct you a wee bit there. Caesar's head at that moment was established on his shoulders. For how long for, you don't know. It certainly wasn't on the coin. What was on the coin? Well, a representation of Caesar was on the coin. And it was not only a representation, but it was a manifestation of Caesar's authority. For everywhere that coin was valid, in the whole of the Roman Empire, it told to everybody who used that coin of the authority of Caesar. So the word image is representation and manifestation. And so God made man in his own image, as God's representative, as God's federal head, as God's vice regent, if you like, and in the sense that the authority of Caesar was known in the whole Roman Empire, his image on the coin. So Adam stood in the whole of God's creation as God's representative and a manifestation of divine authority. But not only in his image, but after his likeness. Likeness can be a word that has to do with external likeness. Can be moral. In John's epistle, we shall be like him. It can be physical. In Philippians chapter 3, we shall have bodies like unto the body of his glory. But whether it is internal or external, it means a likeness of features. And so there is a likeness of features about man. That is a reflection of features that belong to God. Herein lies the difference between man and the animal creation. For in the animal creation there are not divine features, that is, features that belong to God. But in man there are certain features that are, if you like, a similarity to what you find in the very being of God. There are emotions in the breast of God that find themselves in the breast of men. God is love. Man has the ability to love. God can be grieved. man has the ability to be grieved. God can, in a sense, approach the subject of good and evil, and about the being of God, there is no evil, and there is absolute good. And you think about man, and man can approach the subject of good and evil, and man has the ability to make a choice. Tragically, he made a choice for evil instead of a choice for good. When I think then of God and I think of man, I think that God has placed within man some emotional features that are a representation of what is found in the very being of God. God is the God who appreciates beauty, doesn't it? You look at the beauty of his creation, and it's a fallen creation. It's nothing like it was originally, but it's a thing of marvel. God made man to appreciate beauty. God has made the wonder of all those trees that look so beautiful in your city at the moment. The fruit that's not only so pleasant to look at, pleasant to eat. God is a God who appreciates that. Man has the ability to appreciate that. We said last evening, a dog doesn't admire a magnolia. Doesn't stop as it's going on the street and look at the beauty of a sunset. But that God who made, what do we used to sing, all things bright and beautiful, all creatures great and small, has made a creature in mankind that can appreciate that which is good and fine and beautiful and wonderful, can admire and can appreciate it. That's not true about the animal creation. That's true about you and I, because we are different. We are different. We are not higher animals. We are in the likeness of God. Now, being in the likeness of God, God is a God of sovereign choice. God has made men and given them wills and given them choice. Having given man a choice, man can use that choice, exercise that will, and he can exercise that will toward God or against God. Again? God has given men hearts to love. An animal will mate. But men and women love. And there is about love that is far higher than merely fleshly, carnal mating. There is that greater love hath no man in the than a man lay down his life for his friends. You see, man is different. You never yet heard a dog talk, did you? Oh, some foolish people think their dogs talk. Where did man learn language? The animal creation hasn't. Well, in Genesis chapter 2, God talked to men and men talked to God. God talked. He's intelligible in communication. He has made man to talk and be intelligible in communication. You see, man is different, isn't he? Different. And so man stands in the book of Genesis as a crown of God's creation, higher than all the animal creation. Says Romans 8, what is man? That thou art mindful of him, and the Son of Man, that thou visitest him, thou madest him a little lower than the angels. That's how we stand relative to angels. But has crowned him with glory and honor. That's how man stands supreme over the animal creation. Please, Psalm 8 is not talking about Christ. Psalm 8 is talking about man. Because Psalm 8 finishes up with, all sheep and oxen are under the feet of Adam. There's a man standing inferior to angels, superior to the animals. God's highest point of our particular creation. When men make something new, they test it. You would think the man foolish who brought out a new kind of car and wanted to sell it and never tested it. You think the country foolish that brought out a new kind of plane, put it in a mass production, never tested the prototype. Man is wise enough when he makes something new and unique to test it. And if man will do it, you cannot find fault with God for doing it. He has made something different, new, unique. And he puts that thing to the test. And that's reason number one why there must be a test. And you'll notice, please, that God did not exhaust his testing of man when he tested man in Genesis chapter 3. But what we call the dispensations, a word we wrongly use, of course, because dispensation is a way of acting, not a period of time. It's an administration. But in every what we call dispensation, God has been testing the unique thing that he has made. Tragically, while physically, man works perfectly as he came from the hand of God, there has been a tragic moral fall on behalf of mankind that has brought the body of a man down, so that now the New Testament calls it this body of our humiliation. But God always tests me. And you'll notice, please, that he tested man in the most excellent environment, and man failed. And in the millennium and half a thousand years of the most excellent environment, and man again will miserably fail. But God, having made the thing, has a right to test it. And this he did in Genesis chapter 3. Secondly, another reason why there must be a test, which involved a small prohibition, was this. Now, of course, I think the other side of the Atlantic, so if my illustrations don't fit your country, you'll have to forgive me. But in the house I lived in before my present house, a very large house we used to live in, the authorities came along on one occasion. They wanted to put a telegraph post in the corner of my garden. Unusual things, telegraph posts now in Britain. They put everything under the ground. But they did want to put one in my garden on that occasion. They sent what they call a way leaf officer. We nicknamed them tea leaf officers. They all want tea. But when they come, they say, well now, you know, we want to put a telegraph post in the corner of your garden. Would you mind? Would you agree? Would you sign here? And they say, you know, if you do, we'll give you 10 cents per annum. Of course, they'll put the telegraph pole there whether you give permission or not. Make any difference. Why do they do that? Because the government's generous and want to give me 10 cents per annum? Or because I'm hard up and want 10 cents per annum? Incidentally, they make it out to you in a check. And they would go to the bank and cash a check for 10 cents, so they get away with nothing in any case. Scotland, that is. But why do they do that? Well, the reason why they do that is this, because when they paid me 10 cents per year, it was an acknowledgement that the bit of land that pool stood on was mine. If they tried to annex that bit of land on any future occasion, I would have the proof in the fact that they were paying me 10 cents per annum that that land was not theirs, it was mine. Let me illustrate it again. Some of you good brethren might want to build a hall, say, in some new part of this area. And some good brother who owns a great big farm, he comes along, he says, I'll give you that bit of land. So Elizabeth comes along and says, you can't do it that way. You'll have to have a proper legal transaction.
You'll have to pay him possibly $50 for it. It'll only be a symbolic purchase, but it'll put things legally right. Why do they do things like that? Well, just to put things legally right and show that the ownership of that land has been legally passed from one person to another. Only a little thing. Only an incidental. But it's a declaration of ownership. For that?
Now bring that to our chapter. And you say you look round on all the trees of the garden, no males freely eat. And God comes along and says, you know, there's just that one tree.
Might have been one tree among thousands, I don't know. But just one tree. Just only a little prohibition. But that little prohibition would be a constant reminder to Adam and Eve, you know, this garden doesn't belong to us. It belongs to God. And we are only the tenants. It was a recognition of ownership. A constant reminder that the garden was God's garden, and they were only there in His grace to be the tenants. Reason number two. Now,
God had made man with the ability to love.
How could man show his love to God? Well, let's come to the New Testament. How did the Lord Jesus show His love to God?
Well, just before He went to the cross, He says that the world may know that I love the Father. And as the Father hath given me commandments, even so I do. So with the Lord Jesus, His love to His Father was shown by obedience.
Well, now, how will Adam and Eve show they love God?
The only way they could show God that they loved Him was by obedience. And the only way they could obey was if God had given them a commandment to obey. Therefore God had said to them, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that is in the midst of the garden, thou shalt not eat of it. And the man and the woman had the privilege of showing God that they loved Him by obedience in only a little thing. But such an infinitesimal thing. All those trees, they could eat and be satisfied. They didn't need this tree.
It was such an incidental.
But by obeying what God said, they would show God that they loved Him. The first man failed to show God that he loved Him because he disobeyed. The second man showed God that he loved Him by the fact that he went to Calvary and perfectly obeyed the will of God. That's reason number three. I come again to the passage, and I think now of reason number four. The first man was not holy. The first man was innocent. Incidentally, the first man was not righteous in the New Testament sense. For the New Testament, you'll find a verse that says that righteousness belongs to the new creation, not the old creation. The first man was not holy. What was he? The first man was innocent. The second man, the Lord out of heaven, was holy. You see, what do you mean by the word innocent? Well, in the sense of the early chapters of the book of Genesis, you mean that Adam and Eve did not have a knowledge of good and evil. They were innocent. They were the only two innocent persons who have ever lived in this world, for our Lord Jesus was not innocent. They were two persons in this world, and they were sinless because they had no knowledge of good and no knowledge of evil. Every child born into this world since has been born in sin and shapen in iniquity. Only the first two were innocent. You might look, as some people do, on a newborn babe, and some dear woman will be sure to say, look at that innocent little dear. Old Kennedy used to rattle from the platform and say, there's never been an innocent babe born into the world yet. They're all little sinners. That's true, isn't it? But our first parents were innocent.
Innocence is a lack of knowledge of good and evil.
What's holiness? Holiness is what God is. He knows what good is. He knows what evil is.
Perfect knowledge of both. He is absolutely the one, and he hates the other.
That's holiness.
Our Lord Jesus came into this world as that holy thing.
Not that innocent thing, please. That holy thing.
For he had lived before. He comes into the world as the God who hates evil and loves good.
The Hebrew epistle says, because thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness, therefore God thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And so the first man was innocent, bereft of the knowledge of good and evil.
Second man, he knew what good was, and he knew what evil was, but he loved the good and hated the evil.
Well, we're talking about the first man this evening. How about the first man then? He was innocent. And the prohibition, the test, gave him the opportunity, had he obeyed, of rising from innocence to holiness. Or contrariwise, gave him the opportunity, if he chose so to do, for stooping from innocence to sinfulness. So that's four reasons at least why it was necessary that there should be a test in Eden's garden, justifying God in this business of allowing the man and the woman to be placed on test in Genesis chapter 2 and in Genesis chapter 3. I want you to think for a moment of the idea of a test and link it up in your thinking with the New Testament scriptures. Now there are three Gospels where our Lord Jesus is tested. He's tested in Matthew, the temptation's there. He's tested in Mark, the temptation's there. He's tested in Luke, the temptation's there. But please, there is no temptation in John. Well, that's interesting. Did John forget it? After all, he was an old man time he wrote. Maybe he forgot. And that's it out. Nothing like that in your Bible. It's all the inspiration of the Spirit of God. The divine will, then, that leaves out the temptation from the Gospel according to John. Why? Because the Gospel according to John is about the Son of God. It's about the deity of Christ. Says James, God cannot be tempted with evil things. So you cannot have the record of the temptation in God. It wouldn't fit the idea that the subject is the Son of God, the deity of Christ.
But you go to Matthew, and what is it?
Well, it's a king.
Well now, you must have a test for a king in order to know if he's got the moral quality. When God wants a servant in Mark's Gospel, what's he do? He tests him.
We do that, don't we?
For a man is qualified, do you use the term, as being a journeyman?
Well, he must pass through his apprenticeship. He must prove his ability.
There must be testing before a servant is qualified.
So when I go into Mark's Gospel and I think of our Lord Jesus as God's perfect servant, he's tested and he passes the test before he begins his ministry as God's teaching servant.
I go in Luke's Gospel and I think of a man who's coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and that man is to be the head of God's creation.
But the first man was tested and he miserably failed. And he lost his place of headship. Before God can put the second man there, he must be tested. And he must show his qualifications to be that man. Paul says, Hebrews chapter 2, God has not put the world to come under angels, but he's put the world to come under man. And if the first man failed, then the second man didn't. And the second man is Christ. And so in Luke's gospel, you have a temptation to test the moral qualities of the man under whom God will put the whole of creation. And so you have three gospels in the New Testament where you have the temptation. Temptation that we're going to look at, not all of it this evening, we're just going to look one this evening. We shall find that what the Spirit of God has recorded of the temptation of our Lord Jesus in Mark contrasts with the circumstances of the temptation in Genesis chapter 2 and 3. Then when you go to Matthew and you go to Luke, you'll find the order of the temptations are different in Matthew than they are in Luke. Now the Spirit of God doesn't just shunt things round through carelessness. And he doesn't shunt things round to give us a bit of variety. But you'll find the order of the temptations in Matthew. It's the Jewish gospel now. The Jewish gospel. Written for Jews to read. Consequently, the order of the temptations of the Lord Jesus is put in Matthew to correspond with the three major temptations that Israel had as they went through the wilderness. Because that's important in Jewish history. The beginning of the coming out of their nation, to nationhood. And so the temptations of the Lord Jesus correspond in order with the three major temptations in the wilderness for the nation of Israel. When you turn over to Luke's gospel, however, you find the order of the temptations is different. Why is that? Because Luke's gospel is the gospel of the man. Therefore, the ancestry of our Lord Jesus is not traced back to David and Abraham, as it is in Matthew, the Jewish gospel, David for the monarchy and Abraham for the beginning of the race. That's Jewish. When you go over to Luke's gospel, it's the man gospel. You go right back to Adam in the genealogy. And so in the man gospel, the order of the temptations corresponds with the order of the temptation as presented to Eve. When she looked at the tree and she saw the tree was good for food, pleasant for the eyes, a tree to be desired to make one wise. And that's the order of the temptations corresponding in Luke's gospel. We'll go into that in more detail another evening. But think of Mark's gospel and Mark's account. After all, you see, there are two servants contrasted. You'll notice that Adam wasn't put in the garden to be an idler, was he? He was put in the garden to dress it and to keep it. God never had any ideas that men should be idle. Hard labor and sweat comes in by way of the fall. But God had given to man work to do. Leisurely, pleasurable work. Tending for, caring, keeping that garden. And so you have God's servant in the Garden of Eden. Miserable thing. Go to the New Testament scriptures in Mark's gospel, you all know it's the servant gospel. So I want to bring together the two servants and contrast the one with the other. What do I read now? I go to Mark's gospel and I find the Lord Jesus is 40 days of hunger. I find he's in the wilderness. Mark adds another little interesting detail. He says he's among the wild beasts. And that's how the perfect servant was tested. I come back into Eden's garden and what do I find? Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. So the man and the woman weren't hungry. You look round the garden, it's not only trees good for food, but trees pleasant to the eyes. The man and the woman were not in the wilderness. You look round again and you see all those animals. Please, there's not one of them wild.
They're all faith. This is one of the places, please, where the international translation goes wrong. You get wild beasts in the Garden of Eden. I don't know how you can have wild beasts in the Garden of Eden before sin had come in, but that's what the international says, and that's wrong. No wild beasts, please, in the Garden of Eden. All those there in the Garden of Eden, were they wild? Every one of them came up to Adam. Not one of them bared his teeth. Not one of them uncovered his claws. They came and recognized the domination of the federal head of creation. Not a wild beast there. Not a wild beast there. See the contrast now. They come from the first man and the first woman. Everything they possibly wanted to eat was theirs. And they were completely satisfied as far as their appetites were concerned. Surrounded by a creation that was full of beauty and splendor, and a lovely river running through that divided itself into four heads, who must say, leadeth me beside the still water. Psalm 23, all over again. That's the environment. And every part of the animal creation in absolute subordination, and everything was peaceful. And in that excellent environment, the first woman and the first man fell. The Spirit of God takes you on to the New Testament. And what does he say? You come and look at a man now, and for 40 days he's not eaten anything. And the devil comes to torment him at the end of it and says, command these stones to be made bread. And so he would aggravate the hunger circumstances in which our Lord Jesus was found. Instead of being a garden, it's a wilderness. God didn't intend any wildernesses. He did intend gardens. And everything in that wilderness was just what God didn't intend it to be. And just as opposite it could be to the orderly being of the great Creator who was there now in manhood in the midst of a wilderness. And around him, there were wild beasts. And in those circumstances, you would say that were all against him. The Lord Jesus triumphed. In Genesis chapter 3, everything was in the first man and the first woman's favor. And they failed and were defeated. So you've a lovely contrast between the temptation of the Lord Jesus and the temptation of our first parents. Should you think of something else now? God placed the first man and the first woman in the garden. Gave them the prohibition. And I don't read the woman went out to meet the serpent. I don't read the man went out to meet the serpent. No, all the move was on the part of the adversary. Taking his place in the guise of that serpent, the adversary comes in. And all the movement is from the adversary toward the man and the woman. Taken apparently separate from her husband, taken unawares, she's completely deceived and she gets into the transgression. If I go over to the New Testament scriptures, I find there's something uniquely different there. I read that having been baptized, he was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness. Having been baptized, another gospel says, he was moved by the Spirit and he went into the wilderness. I go over to Mark's gospel and I read, he was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness. What is this? You see, in the temptation of our Lord Jesus, it was not the adversary making the first move. It was divine persons making the first move.
It was not Genesis 3, the serpent coming to the garden, going to the woman. It was in the Gospels, the Christ of God going out into the wilderness to meet the serpent. So the initiative is the opposite in the temptation of our Lord Jesus to what it is in the temptation of our first parents. With our first parents, the move was on Satan's part. But with the Lord Jesus, the movement, I repeat, was on the part of divine persons. If you like, they were anxious to get at the conflict. Wanting to get at the battle. So confident, that they had now brought into the world one who was sure of triumph, who could not be defeated. And so divine persons strive to get at the moment of temptation. And in keeping with Mark's gospel, which is the gospel of the slave, and slaves were often driven, so Mark says he was driven by the Spirit. The power of the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. What for? To get to grips with the adversary. And to defeat him. Here's the man and the woman in Genesis chapter 3. And the serpent comes. They're not seeking temptation. They're just going along. The adversary, he's the one who wants to test them and to bring them down. Contrast in the New Testament is our Lord Jesus goes out to meet the adversary. He's moving for the battle. Why? Because he's absolutely confident of victory and triumph. For this new kind of man who has come into the world is absolutely impeccable. He cannot be defeated. He's confident of triumph, and divine persons are pressing to get into the battle. Follow me there? Again, I want you to come to Genesis chapter 2, and I want you to think of the prohibition. God could have demanded many things. For instance, I go through the Old Testament scriptures and I find that God makes demands of men. He says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. That's something inside here, isn't it? I mean, it's something you have a difficulty proving. You can't see it. It's not obvious. It's not apparent. And there could have been a question as to the degree of love. Whether the first man did really love the Lord his God with all his heart, with all his mind, with all his strength. It would be internal. It would be very difficult to test. God didn't do it that way, did he? God put a test that was external and obvious. And there could be no ambiguity about it whatsoever. That's one of the follies of the woman. Because she dared to add to God's word, and she says, God has said, we may not eat of it, neither may we touch it. And you could touch it accidentally. And you could touch it as you pass by. And you could touch it without intention. But God hadn't said that. God had said, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And you know, you can't eat accidentally, can you? They would need to put out their hand to take. They need to grip. They need to pluck. They need to bring it to their mouths. They need to open their mouths. They need to put their teeth in. They need to bite. And they need. You can't do that accidentally. So that the test that God put to the man, it was apparent. It was obvious. It wasn't ambiguous. They couldn't make the slightest mistake. And so that God had placed them in that garden, and shall we say this, everything was loaded in their favor.
noted in their favor, as we've seen, contrasting with Mark, when you think of the environment. Peaceful? Nothing to harass? Nothing to annoy? Nothing to make the mind agitated? No. Everything loaded in their favor. Then I think again, everything loaded in their favor in the fact that the instructions were absolutely clear. No possibility of mistake. In order to disobey God, they must take distinct action. And unless they took distinct positive action, they could not possibly break that prohibition. So again, everything is loaded in their favor. I look again in that garden and I hear God say, when he makes the prohibition, he puts the two things together. He said, of all the trees of the garden thou mayest freely eat. And they say, all the fruit on every tree in the garden. There it is. See, I think the fruit must have been there all the while. The book of the Revelation, are they not going to get 12 crops of fruit a year? That's in the coming day in millennial blessing. And if it's like that in the millennium, there must have been a constant supply of all the bounty from those trees. And so it's heavily loaded in their favor because God says every freely. So they'll always have full stomachs and always be completely satisfied and never be hungry and never be ravenous, so that there was not the slightest reason why they should either from an appetite angle or from a hunger angle ever want anything from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They had a glorious bounty. So again, everything is loaded in their favor. You take those ideas and you take them over again to the New Testament, I repeat, with regard to the person of the Lord Jesus, everything is loaded against him. With the first man and the woman, everything is loaded for him. And all the circumstances would direct the man to obedience. With our Lord Jesus in the garden, in the wilderness, when he was tempted, everything's loaded against him. The circumstances all against him, but in circumstances that were all against him, he absolutely triumphed. And so you have the test put before our first parents in the Garden of Eden. Do you notice, please, and we just say one or two things to introduce our subject tomorrow evening. Will you tell me, please? You'll have to think this one out. Was the man there in the first verse of Genesis chapter 3? Was he now? Or was he somewhere else? Because you don't read anything about the man until you read in verse 6. She did eat, and she gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Where was he in verse 1? Was he there? Or was he not there? That is interesting. Because you see, when our Lord Jesus is touching the subject of divorce in the New Testament, he goes back to, it was not so from the beginning. And what was it like in the beginning? Look, please, in Genesis chapter 2, please, and have a look what it was at the beginning. God says, it is not good that a man should be alone. I will make a help meet for him. Then you have the animal creation coming before Adam. There's not found a help meet for him. Verse 21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from the woman, made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. Now this is the first marriage in the Bible. And what is it? And Adam said, this is now bone of my bone, and flesh of my flesh. The recognition of the oneness of the man and the woman,
that the man was henceforth not complete without the woman. And when Adam sees that, what does he say? He says, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called Isha, because she has been taken out of Ish. And you'll notice that as in marriage, the woman takes the name of the man. So here in Genesis chapter 2, the man is Ish, man of high degree. And the woman taken from his side is Isha, a diminutive of the man of high degree. And so here, as in a later chapter, you remember, God called their name Adam. Their name Adam. And so you have the absolute oneness of the marriage bond and the perfect joining together. You'll notice verse 24 says, therefore shall a man leave his father and shall cleave unto his wife. And you'll allow me to say that that word cleave means the coming of two objects of flesh together, cleaving to each other. The absolute oneness of the marriage bond. And so you have the first marriage in the world in Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 3, where's the man gone? And if the man is not there, as I think you'll agree with me, you may not, but I think you'll agree with me that the man is not there, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1, then the first thing that moved toward the fall in human history was the separation of the man from the woman, who had been brought together in the bonds of holiness. When our Lord Jesus is touching the subject of divorce, what does he say? He says, you know, it was not so from the beginning. In the beginning, the man and the woman made from and made for, they are together in absolute oneness. And the devil takes the opportunity when he's got the man and the woman separated from each other. He takes the opportunity to beguile the woman. By that, put the man in the position of making the decision. And the woman beguiled, and the man decides the sin, and the tragedy of the fall comes in. And the beginning of it is the two that God had put together are separate from each other in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. Don't you? Well, you see, on that subject of divorce, you go back to the beginning. And you have the original design of God to place the man and the woman together in absolute oneness. And the adversary takes the opportunity of going to the woman. Where the man was, I don't know. Was he working? Had he wandered? Had she separated from him? For the whole of the 6 verses of Genesis chapter 3, where the woman is guilty of committing at least 8 sins before the fall ever took place, they are a result, they come out of the apparent separation, for some reason or other, of the man from the woman. Now, we won't say any more this evening. You may like, at your leisure, between now and the remaining meetings, to try and find all those sins that the woman committed before Adam ever took of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I'll give you some. There's a lack of recognition of headship, which was possibly the first sin ever to be committed. And that's interesting. Because in the world today, there's a lack of recognition of headship. As far as my reading of the Bible is concerned, that was the first sin ever committed by humanity. A lack of recognition of headship. Then there was a lack on the part of the woman of rightly representing God. when she took the wrong name for God, copying the devil instead of following where she should have done. We looked at that last evening. Then you'll notice, please, there is her carelessness in handling divine truth, that in quoting what takes four lines in your Bible, she makes five mistakes. And she's guilty of unthankfulness and discontent and coveting. All before she ever looks at the tree. And when she looks at that tree, you'd almost link it up with Achan when he says, I saw, I coveted, I took, and all that. Before the man ever takes at her hand of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and decisively disobeys God and falls. And then you'll have to ask yourself the question, why does the New Testament say by one man sin entered into the world when it had been there eight times by the woman already? You see, this subject of the fall is not sort of as easy as we thought, is it? And in all the midst of what the Spirit of God says about this, you'll find that there are terrific practical lessons for every one of our souls. And we'll look at them on subsequent occasions together. So you'll be sure to come and use the phone tomorrow, will you, to tell all those straying folk to fill up these seats. And we'll have more tomorrow evening. Shall we pray? Our Father, we bow in thy presence in the lovely name of the Lord Jesus. We bless thee that thou hast placed into our hands thy word. And it is in thy word that we have the accurate account of what happened in those early days of the world's history, when thou didst make the first man and the first woman, and thou didst put them in a position where thou didst test them, where sadly the woman and the man so miserably failed. Pray thee, O God, to help us to retain these things in our minds and to think over them. And as we shall progress in thy will tomorrow evening into chapter 3, we pray that our consciousness might be prepared to face up to the challenge of the sins that Eve committed, to see if in our hearts, by any means, there might those be those very same sins. We pray that we might be solemnized as we see the catastrophic result that accrued not only for Eve and for Adam, but the catastrophic results that have accrued for the whole of the human race. We watch the woman, step by step, being beguiled into the tragedy of the fall. So wilt thou bless thy word to all our hearts, we pray, and keep us in thy fear as we part the one from the other. We ask it in the holy name of the Lord Jesus.